think we all need a pep talk. The world needs you to stop being boring. Yeah, you. Boring is easy. Everybody can be boring, but you're gooder than that. If life is a game, aren't we all on the same team? I mean, really, right?
I'm on your team.
Be on my team.
This is life, people. You got air coming through your nose. You got heartbeat. That means it's time to do something. Dude Journey said, don't stop believing unless you dream stupid. Then you should get a better dream. I think that's how it goes. What you create will make the world awesome. Nothing if you keep sitting there. That's why I'm talking to you today.
This is your time.
This is my time. It's our time.
We can make every day better for each other.
We got work to do. We were made to be awesome. You've just been pep talked.
That is just super cute. I'm so I love it. It's a hard act to follow. It really is. Now, well, it's great to be with you again, Sanctuary. If I haven't met you, my name is Michael, and I'm on staff here. And if you were here at 6 p.m. for dinner or a little bit after 6, who was here? Ate the Chinese New Year. Really great dinner. So good. I don't know about you, but whenever I come across orange chicken, I need to small portion that and walk away because I could literally eat one of those pans and it would not be good. I don't know if anyone shares in that, but, and it's the year of the rooster, which is awesome. Who knows what that means? Who knows what that stands for? Anyone? Nope. Okay, let's move on. Everyone, you need to look it up. That's homework on Google. So we just want to be a place. Well, we love eating together for Sanctuary, and we love celebrating the gift of diversity. So since yesterday was Chinese New Year, we thought, what a better way to celebrate than eating Chinese food and delicious orange chicken. Well, we're in the last week of our series, This New Life, where we're taking a close look at Romans chapter 8. And okay, this is the last week of the series. 4 weeks ago, it was the first day of the series or week of the series, and I asked a question to the people who are here who had made a New Year's resolution and kept it just that first week. So who did? And no one, okay. Well, so no one had a New Year's, I was gonna say who kept their New Year's resolutions up to now, and I guess no one did. Mine was night flossing, and I lasted 5 days. Because night flossing is difficult when you're watching Netflix. I'm just going to be like, seriously, you just go to bed. You're like, I'll do it tomorrow. but anyways, when we approach the new year, when it's a new year, some of us, not Sanctuary, makes New Year's resolutions on how we're going to change or how we're going to live life differently, how we're going to grow. And when we do this, we take a few steps to kind of stand up for us, kind of stand up for ourselves. And just kind of thinking about that, I thought of a time when I was forced to make a decision to stand up for myself and really a ton of people a few years back. So a few years ago, I was working at Menlo Church, and I was in the middle school ministry. I was working in that department. Middle schoolers are awesome. And every June, we would take as many of the eighth grade class that could make it to Seabright Beach in Santa Cruz for just an end of the year middle school ministry celebration. And typically when we do that, there's about 50 of us together on the beach. It's really awesome. We get there, we just bring a ton of food. There's a lot of games. And like all the s'mores you can eat, because that's actually what middle schoolers, that's their only diet, sugar. And it's really awesome. And as the sun's setting, we gather around one of Seabright Beach's fire pits. And we roast marshmallows, we sing a few worship songs, and we just gather on the fire, reminisce, and we have a great time. And this all sounds really awesome, and it is, but as many of you may or may not know, fire pits are prime real estate in Seabright Beach. If you've ever been to Seabright, prime real estate, especially in June. And in order for you to get one of those, one of the few that are there, because there's not too many, the beach needs to be scouted super early in the day. You like need to go there and try to find one of the fire pits. And that's where my friend, my coworker at the time, Adam Patelke, somewhere over there. There you go, Adam. Yeah, that's right. He's San Jose guy right now. Adam Patelke and I came. We woke up really early, and we filled our truck with all these supplies that we needed for the evening. We drove down to Seabright Beach, and our goal was to find one of those fire pits. I'm a 8 a.m. wake up in the morning person. I woke up at 7 a.m., so super early for me. We got there, and even though we were really early, unfortunately, there wasn't even a fire pit left. So we began to talk to everyone who had scouted the spots much earlier than us, the 6 a.m. waking up people, and just to see how long they were staying. I mean, our students were getting to the beach at 5, so our plan was to wait and see if we can talk to someone and take over the fire pit if they were leaving at that time. I mean, it sounds rational. So we were scouting, and then we finally found a group that was like, yeah, we're going to leave a little bit before 5. So we talked with one of the guys to see if we can just snag the fire pit when they were done. And when he agreed, we set up camp right next to them. And then all we needed to do was wait 8 hours. Which, I mean, it seemed like forever, but it wasn't that bad because we were on a beach, and it was kind of awesome. But the group left, we claimed the fire pit, and the 8th grade class came. And after a few hours of just beach fun, I mean, we were roasting marshmallows. It was awesome. And right before the kids were about to share how God had moved in their lives during middle school, it was sort of like the pinnacle of what we were doing that night. I saw in the distance this red blur coming down to meet us. It was so weird. I'm like, what is this red blur? And I kept looking at the red blur, and the closer it got, the bigger it got. And I was like, what is this? And then soon, I could make out what the red blur was. It was red Solo cups. I mean, we were about to be ambushed by about 50 middle-aged beach people, is what I call them, with red Solo cups just filled with beach beverages. And and they did not look happy. They did not look happy. And in fact, they looked really angry. And like, I immediately got up when they were getting close and walked towards them. And then a leader from their group emerged. And we met in the middle, super awkward. And we were both standing in the middle. On one side were like a ton of middle schoolers, just like, what is going on? And on the other side, a ton of like tipsy adults with wine filled to the brim in their cups. So the leader spoke to me, and she said that she had already claimed this pit and that we needed to move right now. She was really angry. I'm like, oh, gosh. So I told her the situation, that we talked to the previous group, that we were next to the fire pit for 8 hours, and then really they left. We took over, and it's kind of rightfully ours, but she was just not having it. So she looked at me, and then she like walked a few steps forward, and then just got right in my face, and then she demanded that we left, just demanded. And then the entire group began to shout and demand that we leave. And at the corner of my eye, like I saw Adam Batelke making these little fists. And I'm like, something's gonna happen. Like, something's gonna happen. And then like I actually like paused, like time kind of stood still, and I started daydreaming. And I actually wondered at that moment, who would win in a fight? Like, who would? We had 50 middle schoolers on one side, and then we had 50 red Solo-cupped beach adults. Like, honestly, I'm like, this could go either way. Like, it could really go either way. And then I snapped out of it, and I did the most Gandalf thing that I've ever done. And I said to them that you shall not pass. Actually, I wish I did that. I was actually like really shaking and being like, Adam might have to step in. And I said, yeah, I should have not confessed that I didn't do that. You guys were like, this guy's awesome. No, but what I said is that we are more than happy. I'm like, listen, we're more than happy to share this beach. We'll even share this fire pit with you. But we're actually not leaving. We're not. So it's kind of Gandalf. Like, we're not leaving. And that, like, they can share it, we can be there together, but we're not leaving, and they can't separate us from this pit, it's or this part of this beach, we're staying. And then after about 5 more minutes of just conflict, they backed down, they left, and we won. And it was awesome. I know, right? Yeah, this is good. And after I nervous ate a half a bag of marshmallows, actually, you know how it goes. We finished up the night, and then we went home. And that night, you know, when I was reflecting, I was driving home with Adam, it made me realize the extent that I would actually go to keep those middle schoolers safe, to protect their night, to stand up for them, and to stand up for what's right, like to stand in the middle for them, to not be separated from the beach that we waited for and that we claimed. And Romans 8, the end of Romans chapter 8 famously ends by stating that nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. Not a person, not a thing, not a sin. I mean, not even a group of angry people, because Jesus stood in the middle on the beach for our salvation. The end of Romans 8 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardships or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And nothing, it means nothing. Nothing. Not ourselves, not things in this world, not things outside of this world, not things more powerful than we can or we ever will be, not even death itself. Nothing means nothing. And this is good news. I mean, this is the assurance of our salvation. This directly combats our shame, our guilt, the question of what if? I mean, our thoughts of, man, I've gone too far or I've sinned too much. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much or how long we've disobeyed. If we accept Jesus, if we follow Jesus, we're accepting someone who stands in the middle and says, you can't touch them. You can't move them. They're mine. I love them. I don't care what they've done, and I don't care what they'll do. And before these verses, where our text for today begins, Paul writes a series of questions, and he answers questions and answers that supports the idea that nothing can separate us. And I really like Eugene Peterson's Message version on it, and it says, so, what do you think? With God on our side like this, how can we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? And who would dare tangle with God by messing with one of God's chosen? Who would dare even point a finger? The one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us. So the picture Paul's painting here can almost be better understood as if it were in like a courtroom. Any accusations that can be hurled against us, even if they are justified, it doesn't matter. The judge who is God, he has already decided his verdict that even before we even stepped into the courtroom, that we are forgiven. And it's not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done through Jesus. I mean, Jesus, he already paid the price. He already did the time for our crimes. I mean, we've transitioned from being guilty to being free. God has chosen us, and who would dare tangle with God by messing with one of God's chosen? I mean, who would dare even point a finger? And in these verses, we not only read about the incredible gift of forgiveness and salvation that we get, but we learn that God, our Father, is an incredible giver, that his love for us knows no bounds, not even the bounds that we try to put on it. And this idea of the Father's love, when I was thinking about it, and how nothing can separate us from his love, it really aligns well with the parable of the lost son that Jesus told to just a company of sinners, tax collectors, and Pharisees, and it's recorded in the book of Luke. So I want to talk about that a little bit and how it relates. So in this parable, there was a man, a father, and the father had two sons. And the parable begins with the younger son requesting to receive his inheritance or his share of his father's estate. And he wanted it early, like really early. And now this was just a really, really, really interesting request, because back then, typically sons of a father would receive their inheritance or the share of their father's estate after the father had died. And since we can gather that the son is single from these texts, it means that he's probably, culturally, he's probably in his late teens. So his father passing away just like isn't even on the radar at all. And common Jewish thinking that day was against, like really, really strongly against a father dividing his estate too early. It just like, it wasn't something that was done. It was almost never done. But this father, he did. I mean, his son wanted to take his inheritance and just leave. And he wanted to pursue a life on his own, outside of his father and his family. Essentially, he just wanted to leave and just never come back. And so, his father, he gave it to him. And the younger son left. But he didn't leave. He didn't leave there for like grander things waiting for him. He didn't like take his money and be like, hey, thanks for giving to me. I'm actually going to invest. Like, he didn't do that. He didn't like take the money and set himself up to live in like a different land or a different region for entrepreneurial purposes. Like, he didn't. No, the son, he took his father's money, money that his father earned through his lifetime. Perhaps it was he inherited it from his father. He took it and he spent it on what the texts say, wild living and prostitution. The young son, he spent it on selfish pleasures. And then, when he was in the midst of just spending all the money, he ran out. And then a severe famine entered the whole country, and he found himself just in really great need. I mean, his inheritance was gone, and so survival mode just kicked in. And even though like it was a far reach from the lifestyle that he grew up in, he got a job. And it wasn't a good job. It was a job feeding pigs. And pigs are unclean. The Jewish people see pigs as just very unclean, ceremonially unclean. And it was just a great dishonor for a Jew like himself to do that. And not only that, he was most likely working for a Gentile. I mean, the son reached a place that he could not sink any lower. But although he had a job, the son still suffered. He was hungry. He would look at the pig food and the pigs eating the food, and he'd be like, oh man, that looks good. I want to eat that. Which, I mean, when I was younger, when dogs were eating their foods, like, you know, I was like, I kind of want to eat that. Like, is that good? We've all been there. But he just, or maybe just me. But he, you've been, Nicole's been there. That's awesome. You got me. But he was just like looking at that. And this was a picture that of someone who is truly being separated from good. I mean, he was despaired. And although he had the protection and wealth of his father to live under, he left it for what the writer of Romans would call his flesh. Romans says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." I mean, the son had reached a breaking point. I mean, he couldn't live like this anymore. Something had to change. He needed help. He reached rock bottom. And a lot of us can probably relate to this in one way or another. For a few years from eighth grade through my freshman year of high school, I remember knowing about Jesus and knowing how I should be living, but I wasn't. I mean, I learned a ton about God a few years back, and I even started to briefly live for God, but then I wandered away. I would indulge, I would rebel, I would search for love where I knew it wasn't. And if you know me, before my, it was a 2-year stretch where I wore a Hawaiian shirt almost every day because I thought it looked cool. Before that in high school, I wore like baggy camo pants with like the long like wallet chain and like the metal studded necklace because I thought that was cool. That was like my not emo, it was like 90s, you know, leaning in stage of life. I was a mess. I almost sought out wrong for the sake of wrong. I mean, it was a season of, for me, wild living. But I soon realized something. When I hit a wall, that although I had the freedom to live like this, this wasn't truly living. That I was hungry for love, and that I was searching for it in every wrong place possible. And when I started realizing this, the vices that I went to, it honestly looked as undesirable as I'm sure animal food or pig food would look. There was better food out there. There was a better life out there. There was something deeper and greater, a deeper and greater love out there. There's a God, the one and only God, who is my Father, who loves me unconditionally. And when this lost son, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and he went to his father. And I bet that his travels back were tough. I mean, he was preparing to not only humbly admit that he acted foolishly, but that he took his inheritance and that he took his inheritance far too early and squandered it on just wild living, and that was just a selfish thing. And not only that, but he was ready to live and work at a place where he was once a son, but now a servant. He had reached rock bottom, and he was ready to face it, ready to take ownership, ready to repent, ready to live a life of humility. So he walked, and he walked, and in the distance, he saw his father's estate, and he walked to it, and he walked to it, and as he approached the outskirts of the property that he grew up on, ready to apologize, ready to confess, hoping that his father would show incredible mercy by accepting him as a hired servant. But while the son was still way long off, the father saw him. And the father was filled with compassion for him. And the father, he actually ran. He took off and he went running for his son. And when he got to his son, he threw his arms around his son and he kissed him. And by doing this, it's just important to know that the father, he was breaking all Middle Eastern protocol. Like, no father would ever greet a rebellious son this way. It just would not happen. And the son is just sitting there, probably super confused, probably filled with mixtures of love and guilt and shame. And so the son just began to just think about and then start to recite his confession that he rehearsed. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." As the father's just kissing him and hugging him. And he's, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father wasn't even listening to him. The father actually interrupted him and said to one of his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. I mean, this son was expecting to be a slave, but the father instead recognized his sonship. And Romans continued by stating that for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. The son who was once lost was now found. And he learned an important lesson. The lesson was that nothing can take his sonship away from him. It was not only a gift from his father, but the realization that he will always be his father's son and that nothing could separate him from that. Not taking his inheritance too early, not leaving his father, not wild living. Nothing. Have you ever felt like you've crossed a line with God? I know I have. Have you been angry with God? Have you tried to leave God? Tried to stop following God? Or has other ways to live, ways that are just in opposition to God, ways that Romans would classify as living for the flesh, made you feel distant from God? You may be listening to this message right now and hearing the words that nothing can separate you from the love of God, but there's just this part of you that really doesn't believe it. There's a part of you that may think, if God really knew what I did, if God really knew my past, or if God really knew what I do, if he really knows the things that I get caught up in, the struggles that I can't seem to escape, if God really knows what I think, if God really knows the depths of my doubt, if God really knew how much I struggle, how could he ever accept me? How could he ever love me? I don't deserve it. And just like the lost son, when he was wondering the same sort of things, when he was humbled, when he was brought to his lowest, when he broke every bridge, when he gave no reason for his father to accept him back, just like that son, God wants to wrap you in his best robe. God wants to put his ring on your finger. God wants to put sandals on your feet in the middle of where you're at. God wants to bring the fatted calf, to throw the biggest celebration in your honor, a celebration with music, with wine, with dancing, because nothing can separate you from his love. Hardships can't, distress can't, persecution can't, famines won't separate you, nakedness won't separate you, neither danger or sword, nothing will separate you. And Paul put it best when he said, No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate you from his love. The judge has spoken. The gavel has rung loud. You are forgiven. You are free. Christ has paid the price for you, and nothing can reverse that. This is our unshakable confidence. And while the music and the laughter just rang loud, the older son, who was in the field working for his father, was confused. So he called one of his servants and asked him, hey, what's going on? And the servant said, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And this actually angered the brother so much that he refused to go in. I mean, so his father then went out and pleaded with his older son. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even one young goat so I can celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf. So the father answered, my son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It's impossible to accept that nothing can separate you from the love of God when you think it's something to be earned. And that's how the older son viewed it, that his father's love was something that he needed to earn, to achieve. I mean, that's why he got so mad at his father. If you view God's love as something that you can or even have to achieve, you will always be mad. God's love is unfair because it's given through an unfair way, grace. And often I'll find myself identifying when I think about and read about the story with either the younger son or the older son, depending on just where I'm at in my life. And when at times when I just begin to realize my brokenness more, I identify with the younger son. And then I begin this journey of listening to the assurance of God's love over my shame and guilt. And often I've found that it's a process of humility where I slowly open my hands and letting go of whatever pleasures that I can grab a hold of so that I'm in a position to grab a hold of his unconditionally given love. But there's also times where I find myself trying to work to please God. Now, these are never like bad things that I do. In fact, they're really good. I mean, I pray more, I read the Bible more, I serve others more. On the outside, this can look as if I'm really thriving under Jesus. But on the inside, it can be as if my hands have grabbed a hold of pleasing God on my own. It's all about what can I do to make him happy? Because I think that if he's happy with me, then he must love me. And that's why we find the older brother working out in the fields to please his father when a celebration was going on. And he was so into working to win his father's love that he became angry when his father told him that he didn't need to work for it. In fact, he couldn't earn it. Now, this should have resulted in the older brother being relieved, like breathing a deep breath of fresh air and sighing and relaxing in that. But accepting that we are in need demands vulnerability. It demands that we acknowledge that we can't earn God's love. It demands that we acknowledge that we will always be in need. It demands letting go. It demands the recognition that no matter how hard we try, we can't do it ourselves. I mean, this is something that the Bay Area is just far too familiar with. I mean, this is the land of achieving. It's the land of success, which is not a bad thing. But it's the land where one advances, where one wins by giving it their all. But tragically, this can seep into how we view God. That we only get out of our relationship with him what we put into our relationship with him. That we will only be close to God when we draw close to him. What if God is already as close as he can be? I mean, what if it's less of us trying to chase after him and more of us realizing that he's the one chasing after us? That instead of working for his robe, working for his ring, working for the sandals, so that someday maybe we'll be good enough to wear them, we're just able to show up to the edge of his estate. And when we show up, we take this honest look at our lives and realize that we actually need him, that our way is not the best way. And when we arrive, while we're thinking about all these things, we suddenly realized that he's already latched his arms around us and he's deeply hugging us, that a hug that only a father can give, and that he's kissing us. He's putting his robe on us, a robe that we didn't have to work for, because he's our father and because we are his children, and nothing can separate that from us. That death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate that from us, because God will always stand in the middle on the beach of our lives, protecting us from whatever threats try to separate us from him. He won't move. You're safe with him. And just like he's standing in the middle for us, we can stand in the middle for others. Now, not in the terms of salvation, but to share the love that he's given us. Jesus said to his disciples, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Who is it in your life that needs to be loved? I mean, who is it in your life that needs you to stand in the middle for them? And if no one comes to your mind, this might be a good opportunity to look for someone, to seek someone out, to put someone before you. Just like the father spotted his son off in the horizon, who's in your horizon? Maybe you've been going to Sync for a while or have followed Jesus for a while, and this new season, you might want to mentor someone or ask people out to coffee and just get to know them and listen. Maybe people who are newer to following Jesus and they have a lot of questions that you have had before as well. I mean, maybe when you go to Phil's or whatever coffee spot each day, God has been putting it on your heart to pray for the person behind the counter who's making your drink. Maybe the knowledge that one-third of the children living in East Menlo Park and East Palo Alto being homeless right now, that doesn't sit well with you. And you want to do something about it. And maybe the refugee crisis, especially where it stands today, is just tearing your heart out. I know that it's ripping mine out. But we're called to show love, to stand in the middle, especially to those who have so few standing for them. Maybe you need to stand up for gender equality. Maybe you need to stand up for minorities or for the rights of the marginalized. Yesterday, one of my close friends whose heart has been breaking for the marginalized has been at a loss for how to help. And while praying in a line in Target, she noticed that an older woman who was noticeably under-resourced was standing in front of her. And after feeling prompted, my friend gave her one of her $25 gift cards and left, and then went to her car. And after being moved to tears, she texted me and said that that was one of the sweetest moments that she has ever experienced. Standing in the middle doesn't have to look big. Maybe you want to stand in the middle for someone in your family or a friend that has negative views about who they are. And maybe you need to stand in the middle for yourself. Maybe it's time that you viewed yourself through God's eyes, even though his unconditional love for you may seem just extremely foreign or even like a lie. To have no condemnation because you are loved by Jesus. To not fear anything that can come your way because you are loved by Jesus. And to know that though battles will be lost, Jesus has already won the war. And nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord, because he sees you on the horizon. And he is sprinting towards you with his arms open wide. What would it take for you, no matter what your circumstances are, to open yours and let him in? Let's pray. God, I know that for me, man, accepting your unconditional love, and that sentence right there, just, I don't even understand it really. Doesn't make too much sense. But you love us so much, God. That's what your texts say. That's what we experience, God, that you love us unconditionally. Now, God, I love the end of Romans. I love Romans 8 because it ends with a declaration that nothing will separate us from you. Nothing. We can't. No one can't. And that is a truth. And God, that is a truth that we need to hear and we need to tell ourselves every day, that we are loved by you, and that you pursue us. And God, I pray for our world. I pray that we, as followers of Jesus, can act in your love and can thoughtfully navigate what it looks like to love those across the world right now, those who are hurting, those who feel marginalized, minorities. What does that look like, God? How can we actively initiate love? And it begins by accepting your love, accepting that we are loved. And God, I pray that if someone's here today, if anyone is here listening to this message that doesn't know you, that doesn't know your love and is really interested and wondering what this means, I pray that they come to someone, a life group leader, myself, Alina, the prayer team, and just talk and have a conversation, because your love is filling to the brim, ready to overflow. In your name we pray.